We're here this morning to study the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is the written word of God. I know not everybody believes that, but it is. That's what it says of itself. And as the written word of God, the Bible is the self-revelation of God, the self-disclosure of God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit within the man? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God apart from the spirit of God." This book is a revelation of God to us. And what that means, among other things, is that we can't know God. We can't know anything about God unless God is pleased, first of all, to reveal himself to us. And we can't know the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. So we're going to pray right now, and we're going to ask that God will make himself known to us. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture this morning that teaches some very important things about the God of the Bible. But it will be unintelligible to us. We won't understand it unless God helps us to understand it. So let's pray. Our Father, as we come to look into your word once again this morning, we would not be so independent and self-confident that we would think that we could come before this book and understand it as we need to without help from you. And so we pray that you will come today by the Spirit, that you'll be present with us by the Spirit, and that you will open up our minds and our hearts and make yourself known to us. Father, please deliver us from an independent spirit that would think that we can understand this book without the understanding that you give to us. So, Father, please make yourself known to us. Grant, Father, that the things that we look at this morning, that we would understand them and see their relevance for our daily living. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to the conclusion of chapter 12, and it's also the conclusion of a major portion of John's gospel account. In the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, the apostle has told us the story of Jesus' public ministry. He's told us about many of the amazing signs that Jesus has performed. He's recorded for us many of the lengthy discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first 11 chapters tell us about the public ministry of Jesus. That's chapters 1 through 11. Now chapters 13 through 19, John is going to tell us about Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is about to go to the cross and accomplish the work which God the Father gave him to do. And John devotes roughly one-third of his gospel to the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. That's a period of less than 24 hours. But John has devoted one-third of his gospel to that period of less than 24 hours. And so you've got the first 11 chapters. I should do it this way because you read left to right. First 11 chapters, the public ministry of Christ, chapter 13 through 19, the crucifixion narratives. Now, what about chapter 12? Because that's where we are right now, chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a transitional chapter. It's a bridge that takes us from the public ministry of Jesus in the first 11 chapters to the cross in chapters 13 and following. Now, remember back in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And this was Jesus' final sign. This was the capstone of his public ministry. This was the sign that pointed to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Lazarus also was the sign that pushed the Jewish leaders over the edge and confirmed them in their plan and their determination to destroy Jesus. That's chapter 11. Now in chapter 12 begins the passion narratives. The final week before Jesus' crucifixion. What happens in chapter 12? Well, the first thing is Mary anoints Jesus for burial, though she doesn't realize it. And then the next day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey amid shouts of acclamation and praise. There's a large crowd is gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, and they've also come to see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. That was on Sunday of Passion Week. Now, chapter 13 is Thursday. So all that I've described so far takes us up through verse 19 of chapter 12, and it would be helpful for you to actually look in your Bibles at this. I find it helpful. It helps me see the territory. Chapter 12, all the way up through verse 19, that's Sunday. And then chapter 13, it's Thursday. And all we know about the 4 days in between those, all that John tells us about that period, is what we read in the remainder of chapter 12, starting at verse 20, through to the end of the chapter. And these verses include two things. First, a prediction, and then secondly, a digression. Verses 20 to 36, Jesus predicts his own death. That's the prediction. That's the first thing. And then after that follows John's digression, or an excursus. John has done this before in his gospel. He did it twice in chapter 3, where he takes a little bit of a detour and gives us some additional information. And that's what you have at the end of chapter 12. It's a digression from verse 37 to the end, where John describes the outcome of Jesus' public ministry. And this is how he concludes this portion of his gospel before he launches into his account of Jesus' last day on earth prior to his crucifixion. And John's digression here consists of two things. First, he gives a rationale for the unbelief of the Jews in verse 37 through to verse 43. And this is what we studied last time. John explains why the Jews didn't believe, even though Jesus had worked so many signs. And then secondly and finally, he affirms the divine authority of Jesus. And this is the passage that we're studying this morning. I want you to have a clear sense of where we are with things. I find that helpful. I hope you find it helpful. I like to know where I am and where I'm going, where I've been. So he affirms the divine authority of Jesus in verses 44 to 50. And so this is how John wraps up this portion of his account before he takes us to the Last Supper, the garden, the trial, and the cross. And this is the passage we're going to look at this morning in verses 44 to 50, an affirmation of the divine authority of Jesus. Please follow in your Bible as I read these verses. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, when you read these verses, you're immediately confronted with an important question, and that is, what is the connection of these words to what comes before? How are they joined together? You know, we're reading along through the account. Mary anoints Jesus, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He predicts his own death. John tells us why the Jews didn't believe, even though Jesus worked so many signs. And then he urges, if you look back in verses 35 and 36, Jesus urges the people to believe in him right at the end of verse 36, while they had the light, He urges them to believe in him. Then he goes away and hides himself in verse 36. And then John tells us why the people didn't believe. And then suddenly and abruptly now you come to verse 44. And Jesus is crying out. And he's making all these statements. Statements that we've heard before in the gospel. So what is the connection here? It can seem like a patchwork quilt. And I wrestle a lot with this week. Maybe you would just jump in and just study it, but I'm trying to get a handle. What's going on here? Why did John put things together in this way? Now, if you have a New King James Version and the NIV, the first word in verse 44 is then. Then Jesus cried out. And that seems to imply chronology, that things are progressing along, and then, at that point, Jesus cries out. But probably it should be translated and not then. And most of all the other English Bibles we have translate it and. They don't translate it end. So I don't believe there's a specific time stamp on these words. So here's the question. What connection do they have to the previous narrative? Is it a continuation of Jesus' address back in verse 36? And I don't think that that's likely, since Jesus spoke and then he went away and hid himself. And now all of a sudden he's speaking again. It doesn't seem to be that. And then you got John, he inserts this lengthy commentary about why the Jews didn't believe. And it seems kind of awkward to think this is a continuation of the same address. Is it an entirely new address? Perhaps one that Jesus delivered later on in Passion Week, maybe on another day. And it might be. That's certainly possible. But we're still faced with the same question. What's the connection of these verses to what comes before? And John just doesn't tell us. We're left to figure it out for ourselves. He doesn't tell us what the connection is. And for some reason, John has placed these words right here in this place in his account. Why is that? What would the reason be? I believe that verses 44 to 50 are a short epilogue, a short conclusion that consists of a summary of several strands of Jesus' teaching. And John places them here as a conclusion to the previous portion of his account before he launches into the crucifixion narratives in chapters 13 through 19. So we can think of these as being Jesus' last words, as it were, before he goes to the cross. Now, they aren't actually Jesus' last words. Jesus has a lot more things to say before he's actually crucified. But John has chosen these things. He's chosen this discourse of Jesus. They are the last words of Jesus in the sense that these are things that John wants us to remember. These are things John wants us to keep in mind as Jesus now goes to the cross. And perhaps you notice, as I read all those verses, perhaps you notice we've heard all these things before. There's nothing new here. All these things have been repeated before in John's gospel. They're familiar to us, so we don't need to deal with them again in any great detail. I would also say that they are historical utterances. John is selecting certain things Jesus said, and he's collating them here as a kind of epilogue to this portion of his gospel. John is not putting words in Jesus' mouth. They are things Jesus actually said. Because you notice at verse 44, it says, Jesus cried out and said. That's a very strong expression. These are things that Jesus actually said. This is a sample, if you will, of Jesus' teaching that underscores the vital importance and the absolute necessity of genuine, personal, saving faith in Jesus as the Christ. And so if you get anything from our study today, this is what you need to get. John and Jesus are underscoring the absolute necessity, the vital importance of personal, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with these words, John draws this portion of his gospel to a close. This is Jesus' final appeal, as it were, before he goes to the cross. At first glance, the words seem to be a kind of a random hodgepodge of ideas kind of thrown together. By no means is that the case. There is a discernible pattern and theme. Notice, first of all, in verses 44 and 45, right at the beginning of this little discourse, Jesus identifies himself with the Father. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." He does it again in verse 45. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." So he draws this close connection between himself and his Father. What he's basically saying is, if you believe in me, you're believing in the Father. If you see me, you're seeing the Father. That's what he's essentially doing. He's identifying himself with the Father. Does the same thing at the close of this section in verses 49 and 50. He says, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And so Jesus is so identified with the Father here that to hear Jesus' words is to hear the Father's words. And that's why Jesus ought to be listened to. You're not just hearing Jesus. You're also hearing the words of God the Father. And the statements in verses 46 to 48, right in the middle of this little sandwich here, they all rest on Jesus' identification with the Father. And so the point here is that Jesus should be believed, Jesus should be looked at, Jesus should be listened to in view of this close identification he has with the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. You see Jesus, you look at him, you're seeing the Father. When you hear Jesus, you're hearing the Father's words. And Jesus didn't come on his own. He was sent by the Father. That's another repeated theme in John's Gospel. We've heard again and again, he refers to the Father who sent him. He didn't come on his own. When he came, he didn't speak on his own. He was told what to say by the Father. And again, this is not the first time Jesus has said these things. These themes John has chosen to repeat throughout his gospel. These things have been said by Jesus on several occasions before. And so the point here is that God himself stands behind Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And if you really ask a lot of people, they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He might be a great teacher or maybe a prophet, you know, but he's still just a human person, a great historical figure. But if we understand what Jesus is saying here, those are inadequate views of Jesus, and we'll see that. God himself stands behind Jesus. And so this is one of the big lessons that we need to take with us from this passage. Jesus isn't over here, and then God, whoever God is over there. It's not some great separation between the two, but no, they are identified with one another. And what that means is that Jesus' claims must be given the most serious consideration. What he claims about himself, what he claims about truth, must be listened to and believed, because his words are the words of the Father. It further means that to reject the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very serious offense. Because if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the one who sent him. You're rejecting the Father. And so John, remember John's purpose in his gospel. He wants people to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, and to believe on him so that they'll be saved and receive the gift of eternal life. So now, with all these observations in mind, let's look at these statements more closely. Notice with me four things from these verses. The first thing we have here is Jesus' initial identification with his Father. His initial identification with his Father. Verse 44, he says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So Jesus is so closely identified with the Father that to believe him is to believe the Father. It's really a curious statement, verse 44, that Jesus makes, especially if you just read the first part. "He who believes in me does not believe in me." It makes no sense, right? It's illogical. And you really see what an unusual statement this is when you read it in that way. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, And what Jesus is saying is he doesn't believe merely in me or only in me, but in the Father. So faith in Christ isn't merely faith in a mere human person. You see that? It isn't merely faith in a mere human agent, a teacher or a prophet. But faith in Christ is faith in God himself. Just as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, faith in God isn't necessarily faith in Christ. And I'm using God in a looser term. There's a lot of folks today say they believe in God. All kinds of people. They talk about God. They believe in God. But the God they're referring to isn't necessarily the God of the Bible. And it isn't the God who's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is identifying himself here with the one true and living God. And so faith in God isn't necessarily faith in Christ, because people have all kinds of ideas about God. But faith in Christ is always faith in God. Because if you come to God through faith in Christ, you have the real thing. You have the one true and living God. You have God the Father. In other words, when you truly believe in Jesus, you don't just get him. You get the Father too. You get God the Father along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son and the Father cannot be divided. They are not the same. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And yet they are one. If you ask me to explain how that is, I can't explain it to you, but that's what the Bible tells us. The Father and Son are distinct from each other, and yet in another sense, they are one. To trust the Son is to trust the Father. And no one really trusts the Father unless they first trust the Son. So you can talk all day long about believing in God and trusting in God and knowing God and going to heaven at the end of your life, but it will only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? It has to be through Christ. Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Nobody gets to God, the real God, apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus here urges faith in himself, not in his own right, but only insofar as he is the Father's emissary. He's been sent by the Father as his representative. And therefore, he's worthy of faith. He doesn't say, believe on me because of who I am, but he's saying, believe on me because I'm sent by somebody else that you ought to listen to. I'm the Father's representative. And that's a theme that's particularly well developed in John's Gospel. Again and again, Jesus stresses his subordination to the Father. It's a remarkable thing. There's God the Father, God the Son. Jesus is no less God than the Father is, and yet he self-consciously subordinates himself to his Father. And his subordination to his Father guarantees that everything he does is just what the Father wants him to do. Everything he says is just what the Father wants him to say. John 5:19, Jesus was saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then look at verse 45 of John 12. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. You could almost say he's saying there, he who sees me doesn't see me, just like verse 44, doesn't see me. He sees the Father who sent me. And so Jesus is so closely identified with the Father that to see him is to see the Father. I'm very much aware that as I'm speaking these things, this is what it means, but there's more than a few this morning. You're not going to get it because you need the help of God to help you understand. That's why we prayed that we would have the help of God. You're hearing these things, but it's not going to mean anything to you. It's not going to connect. It's not going to move you to live in a certain way unless the Spirit of God gives you understanding. Later on, Jesus will say to Philip in John 14, verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? If you look at me, you see the Father. And so in these couple of ways, Jesus initially identifies himself with the Father as the object of faith and also as the revealer of the Father. You look at Jesus, you see the Father. He's the revealer of the Father. And these are the very notes that are sounded right at the beginning of John's Gospel, aren't they? Right in the prologue. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right off the bat, in the first verse of John's Gospel, you have two things. You've got distinction between the Father and the Son, and you've also got identification between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Both at the same time. Again, in John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. We're back to seeing God and seeing Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus has explained him. And so these are the very notes that are sounded right in the prologue to the gospel. All right, so at least two things follow from this. What can we take from this in a way of practical, make a practical use of? Well, one thing is we see here the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dignity of the Lord Jesus. He is so identified with God the Father, he is worthy of respect, worthy of worship. We see his great dignity and glory. And therefore, Jesus ought to be the supreme object of our faith. He ought to be right at the center of our religion. Not a side, on the side somewhere, not an accessory, but he ought to be right at the heart of our religion. There is nothing generic, there is nothing plain vanilla brand X about saving religion. It isn't simply about God. A lot of people talk about God. All kinds of people are religious and they talk about God. But saving religion, religion that makes a difference in your life, is distinctly about Christ. It is thoroughly Christ-centered. He's at the heart of it. He's at the core of it. So I want to ask you, is your religion Christ-centered? Is it about Jesus? Is it about God's Son? Or is it just about God? Plain vanilla, brand X, generic religion. Jesus alone is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, their salvation, and no one else. And so I hope and pray that your religion is a Christ-centered, that it's distinctly Christocentric in every way. And then a second thing we can take from this, not only do we see the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If belief in Christ is belief in the Father, if to see Christ is to see the Father, it's difficult to see how Christ cannot be God. If they're so identified with each other. Really, to use language like this of any other person would be blasphemy. Can you imagine? What if I got up here and I said, if you believe me, you believe God. It's absurd, isn't it? It's like, what arrogance is that? You see me, you see God. You see, there's an identification with God. You can't get away from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in these statements. So that's the first thing, Jesus' initial identification with his Father. Secondly, in these words, notice the purpose of Jesus' coming. Verses 46 and 47, the purpose of Jesus' coming. He says in verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Those of you that have any Greek interest, it's a perfect tense at the beginning of verse 46. I have come is acceptable. It's difficult to translate over into English. It would be the idea, I am come. Not just I have come. It looks back to Jesus coming in the present, but then there's a continuing, abiding result as a result of his coming in the past. I am come. I have come as light into the world, which implies that Jesus existed before he came into the world. If I say to you, I have come to this dinner gathering, it means that I existed before I came, right? And Jesus is saying, I came into the world. I came as light. It means he existed before he came into the world. He existed before his incarnation. That can't be said of any other human person. There's no other human person that can say, I existed before I was born. But Jesus existed before he was born. And this is another thing that was stressed in John's account back in chapter 1. John the Baptist described Jesus as having existed before him twice in chapter 1. John stresses that Jesus existed before him. Even though John was several months older than Jesus, Jesus still existed before him. Jesus is the eternally pre-existent Son of God. He's the one who is before all things, Colossians 1:17. Doesn't say he was before all things, even though he was before all things. No, Paul there says he is before all things. He is the I Am, the eternally existent, pre-existent Son of God. And this one came into the world as light. There's another theme that John has stressed in many places. He's come into the world as light. We saw it right in this chapter back in verses 35 and 36. Believe while you have the light. Believe while the light is still with you. Verse 46, you'll notice, looks back to the previous verse. I've come as light. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus is the light who enables you to see the Father. The Father who sent Jesus is best seen in the light of Christ. And he says here that he came as light so that people would believe in him and no longer remain in darkness. Now that's an eerie expression, isn't it? It's an unwelcome, foreboding thought, isn't it? That if you don't believe in Jesus, you are in darkness. What does that mean? Whatever it means, it doesn't sound very appealing. It doesn't sound like a condition that somebody would want to be in. I mean, how many people want to be in darkness? When you go in a dark room, what do? You turn on the light. You want to see where you are. And Jesus came as light so that those who believe in him, this is the purpose of his coming, so that those who believe in him will not remain in darkness. They will not remain in spiritual darkness. The whole world is in spiritual darkness apart from Jesus. And I know it's not a very complimentary or flattering thought, but if you are here this morning and you are not believing in Jesus, you are in darkness. That's what the Word of God says. John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. John 8, and verse 12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You're here today, and you're not trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins. You are in darkness. You do not see as you think you see. You do not understand as you think you understand. And I didn't say that. That's what the scripture says. Remember, Jesus is addressing those who don't listen to him or receive him. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, he says, I do not judge him. That is not what we would expect Jesus to say, right? You would expect him to say, if anyone doesn't hear my sayings and does not keep them, I'm going to judge him. He says the opposite. I do not judge him. Very interesting. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains in the rest of the verse. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is Jesus' mission. This is the purpose of his coming. He didn't come the first time to judge the world. He came the first time to save the world. He came the first time to bring salvation. He did not come the first time for judgment. He didn't come the first time to punish. He came to save. One day he will judge. One day he will punish. But he didn't come for that purpose the first time. He didn't come to bring condemnation, but he came to bring transformation and deliverance from the wrath of God. Let no one think that because Jesus said, I do not judge him. Well, I don't need to listen to him. And you might read the words that way. Oh, if I don't hear his sayings and I don't keep them, Jesus says, I do not judge him. Great, no problem. I don't need to listen to him. No. Keep reading. We come thirdly, third item, the danger of neglecting his testimony. And that's spoken of in verse 48. The danger of neglecting his testimony. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just say the word, my word will judge him. He says the word I spoke. He's referring to past tense based upon when he was living at that time. He refers to it in the past tense, the word I spoke. In other words, these sayings that we have of Jesus in the gospel up to this point, these are the kinds of things that will form the basis of the final judgment. And that word that Jesus spoke is going to judge. And therefore, we should listen to his words. Let's turn back to John 5. I want you to notice something. John chapter 5. There's a similar expression in John chapter 5. Similar idea. Look at verse 45. John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. And Jesus is saying something similar in John chapter 12. He's not going to stand up in the judgment and bring charges. But the word he spoke will be the basis for judgment. Just like Jesus won't accuse these Pharisees in the day of judgment, Moses will stand up. The testimony of Moses will bring condemnation upon them. And in a similar way here, those who hear Jesus' words but don't accept them will be condemned by those very words on the last day. Think of this. Sermons that were preached will be witnesses against the people who heard them in the last day. The word Jesus spoke will judge them in the last day. Sermons that were preached will be witnesses against those who heard those sermons but didn't pay attention to those sermons. Are you listening? Are you listening to Jesus' words? Or are you rejecting Jesus' words? You're doing one or the other. You're either listening and receiving, or you're rejecting Jesus' words. Perhaps someone is saying, I don't believe this. Get real. I don't believe any of this. You're the very person that will be judged and condemned by Jesus' words. You're the very one. How seriously we need to take Jesus' warning. We need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen. We need to take these words seriously. Judgment is a certainty. Judgment is coming. It's going to happen. There's no doubt about this. Jesus' words are very clear. He warns us about a coming day of judgment. Christ has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, Scripture says. Think of this. One day it will not be business as usual. You're not going to get up and make your coffee and have your toast. You're not just going to get up like you usually do and go off to school, or get up like you do and go off to work, business as usual. Your routine is going to be brought to a halt because something more important than your routine and your schedule is going to take place. There will be a last day when all the business of life comes to an end and we stand before God and give an account. We give an account for our lies and our pride. And we give an account for our lust. And we give an account for our anger. And we give an account for our selfishness. We can be such selfish people. And we can't pay for these sins. We can't come up with enough capital to pay for these sins. You might think you will, but you won't. I'm telling you. Just like that rich young ruler who thought he kept all the commandments. He had not kept the commandments. He still was an idolater. He still loved his money. And if we really understand the holiness of God and the holiness of His Word, we will understand what great sinners we are before God. We can't pay for our sins. We need to trust somebody else to pay for our sins. That's the whole point of the gospel. We need to look to another. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. And if we don't, the wrath of God will come upon us. I'm here to tell you this morning, flee from the wrath to come. Run away. Flee from the wrath to come. A day of divine wrath is coming. God is going to unleash righteous anger upon people who did not bow before Him and people who disobeyed Him and sinned against Him. He will have His day in court. He will have His day of justice. Listen to Jesus' warning. You might deny it now. You might think it's a bunch of foolishness. But when it happens to you, when judgment comes upon you, you'll say, "Oh my, why didn't I listen? What a fool I was. I was told clearly judgment was coming. I didn't believe it. Now it's come. What am I going to do? What hope is there for me? There is no hope for me." Listen to the warnings. Did we come here just to read some nice words by Jesus, or did we come here this morning to really hear what Jesus is saying and take it seriously? That's the danger of neglecting Jesus' testimony. Fourthly and finally, notice Jesus' subsequent identification with His Father. Verses 49 and 50. He says, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus is so identified with the Father that His words are the Father's words. Notice here how Jesus subordinates Himself to His message. He subordinates His person to His message. He doesn't say, "Believe me or listen to me because of who I am. You should listen to me because the message I bring comes from the one who sent me. The message I bring isn't my own, it's the Father's." And in this way, He shows that when He urges people to believe in Him, in no way is He seeking to gratify His own ego. This is not about ego with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came on a mission from the Father. He was sent by the Father. He expects to be listened to because the one who sent Him ought to be listened to. Jesus' words are the Father's words, and those very words will judge at the last day. They'll form the basis of judgment in the last day. Look at the connection between the previous verse. Look at verse 48. Right at the end of verse, He says, "The word I spoke is what will judge Him at the last day, for I didn't speak on my own initiative. I didn't make these things up," Jesus says. "The Father told me what to say, and therefore the words the Father gave me will be the basis for the final judgment in the last day." All Jesus says, He's been commanded by the Father. Many of you are familiar with Deuteronomy 18. Verse 18, that prophecy about the prophet who will come like Moses. The Father will give a prophet, He'll raise up a countryman of theirs like Moses, and God will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to the people all that I command him. That's Jesus. He's the prophet whom God has raised up, and He fills Jesus' mouth with words, and Jesus only speaks those words that the Father has given Him to speak. He's commanded to speak certain things. Jesus says this commandment leads to eternal life. And what He's saying there is, He says, basically, you may not think that what I have to say here is very beautiful or very excellent or very desirable, but my message is eternal life. To believe my message is to receive eternal life. And so Jesus' words don't come from His own mind. His words come from the very mind of God. What a thought that is. And that means that the rejection of Jesus' words, you're not just rejecting the words of a mere man. You're rejecting the very words of God. Jesus said elsewhere, Matthew 10:40, he who receives me receives him who sent me. Luke 10:16, the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. John 5:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so we should listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the word he speaks is the very word that God the Father has given to him. This is how John brings this portion of his gospel to a close. He's reiterating themes that have been spoken about before. He reiterates these same themes, themes that John wants us to keep in mind now as Jesus goes to the cross. He does have a lot more to say, but basically his teaching ministry is concluded. His public teaching ministry is done, and now he's on his way to the cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. And so the stage is set now for the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. What practical lessons can we draw from this passage? Three simple things, three simple commands. Believe, look, listen. That's what we should get from this. Believe in Jesus is the first thing. Believe in Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read these words. What is Jesus after? He wants you to believe in him so that you'll be saved and so that you won't come into judgment. And so you should come to the Lord Jesus. You should rely on Christ to save you. What more could Jesus say to persuade you to believe? What more could he possibly say? What other arguments could he bring to convince you that you need to trust in him? If you have any hope of blessing in the life to come, if you ever hope to die and meet God in peace in the age to come, what more does Jesus have to say to persuade you? Believe in Jesus. Jesus is about to go to the cross. These are his last words, so to speak. He's about to go to the cross where he will suffer and die in the place of his people. He will suffer there on the cross as their substitute. He will suffer and die under the wrath of God, taking their punishment for them, satisfying justice, satisfying, fulfilling all righteousness for them. He's cursed so that they will be blessed. This is why Jesus died on the cross. He has done everything necessary to make atonement for the sins of his people. He's done everything necessary to provide a perfect righteousness so that you and I, if we believe in Jesus, we can stand before God, not in our own sin and certainly not in our own imagined righteousness, but so that we can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, freely conferred upon us by faith. You don't have to do lots of things and work real hard to be justified before God. Just look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. He promises to save any and all that will simply come to him in faith. And he warns those who don't come to him that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Why will you die? Why will you not believe? Why will you hold back from Jesus? He's simple. He's plain. He's clear. He says, come to me. Believe in me, and you'll be saved. If you don't come to me and you don't believe in me, you'll perish under the righteous judgment of God. You know, of many Christians in your life, relatives, family members, you know Christian people. And you can look at them, you see their joy, you see their confidence, you see their hope. Why will you hold back? Why will you not come to Christ yourself? You can see the stability in their lives. You can see what God has done for them. You see the things that they do. The Christians you know in your life, they're some of the kindest, most loving people you know. You can see a big difference between them and people that aren't Christians. Some people in your life and your family and friends you have, they're not Christians. They're some of the most rotten people you know, but not Christians. Why won't you come to Christ? Why won't you believe in Him? He couldn't be any simpler, couldn't be any clearer. So this is the first thing, believe in Jesus. Second thing is look at Jesus. Look and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look and see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Look at Jesus, who is the revealer of the Father. Look at Him. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what God is like. And keep looking. Keep looking at the Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes focused upon Him. Keep looking at Him until you're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Keep looking to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Christian, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Keep your eyes focused upon Him. Look to Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Keep looking at Him. Look at Jesus. Keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this one of the great problems that we have? We get in trouble sometimes, and one of the reasons that we're in trouble is because we're not looking in the right place. We're not looking at Jesus. We're not focused upon Him. We get looking at other things. We get looking at other people. We get consumed with those things, and before you know it, we're in a place that we shouldn't be. Look to Jesus. There's that hymn that we sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Look to Christ. And then thirdly, listen to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Keep His word before you. Read it every day. Don't let business and things, overcrowded schedule, don't let those things rob you of time in Jesus' Word. Read the Word of God. Make it your compass and your guide in life. Delight in that Word. Devour that Word. Digest it for yourself. Keep that Word. Once you read it, keep it. You know, every gospel preacher should be able to say what Jesus has said here. The Word I bring you isn't my own. And every faithful gospel minister should be able to say that. I'm not bringing you words that come from my own mind. This is not my own thoughts. The word I speak doesn't come from my own mind. God has told me what to speak. And God didn't tell me what to speak this morning because I had a dream or a vision or something like that. But He told me what to speak because this is what's in Scripture. This is it. And every gospel minister ought to be able to say the same thing. God has told me what to say, and I'm saying it, and this word that I bring to you is eternal life. It's a message of eternal life. These are the kind of men that are needed in our day. These are the kind of ministers that we need in our day, men who will preach nothing but the word of God and not nice-sounding things that tickle people's ears, but the word of God. The Word of God is hard at times. It's difficult. It's painful sometimes. It's not pleasant. But it's true. And it's vital. Because if we would have hope in this life and in the life to come, we must follow the Word of Christ. We must listen to teachers who teach and preach the Word of Christ. Believe in Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. May we keep these things in mind as we come to the passion narratives in John's gospel in the days ahead. Our Father, we are very much conscious this morning that the words we've heard will fall upon deaf ears apart from the work and the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we will be given grace by You to truly hear these things and to listen to them so as to obey them. Father, we pray that that many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that they would believe upon Him and trust in Him and know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.